All right, so we are in 1 Samuel chapter 31. And this is our last message, obviously, in the book of 1 Samuel. And next week, Sean is going to bring the message. And then after that, we'll be moving to the book of Ephesians. People ask, are we going to ever cover 2 Samuel? We'll get back to it. Yeah, we'll finish the story at some point. Wanted to move back to the New Testament. So it's on page 252. If you don't have a Bible, take one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 252. And I'll begin reading it at verse 1. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men, on the same day together. And when the men of Israel, who were on the other side of the valley, and those beyond the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this study in 1 Samuel. Thank you for all that you have taught us. Grace that you've worked in us through it by your Spirit. And so, Lord, as we close this study today, Lord, be with us. Teach us what we need to hear and understand. Help me to communicate it. Help our people to receive it and to believe when we leave this place to live it out. So we give this time to you, Father. We trust in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Also, by the way, apologies for not getting the outline in the bulletin. That was just, missed that. Sorry about that. I'm just glad I didn't have last week's still in there, last week's outline. But anyway, we've all been taught that failure and defeat are a part of life. We all will face disappointments where we are faced with a choice to give up or to continue to fight and learn from our defeats. In sports, the losing team has to go back and watch the film of the game and evaluate what went wrong and what corrections need to be made. In business, when a company's fiscal year ends in the red, they have to take a sober analysis of their business model and their strategy and see what changes need to be made. A husband and wife go to marriage counseling to have a third party help them take an honest look at the issues to see what changes they need to make to improve their relationship. Whether it's sports or business or marriage, defeat is an opportunity to learn and avoid making the same mistakes. Well, we are in the last chapter of 1 Samuel, and it closes with the death of Saul and the close of the reign of Israel's first king. And definitely, in God's eyes, it has not been a good reign. That is why that's why God has rejected Saul. And based on the details given and the things emphasized, it appears that the narrator ends with an evaluation of what needs to happen if the nation and this kingdom are going to survive and to continue on. What's got to be different with this next king? As they enter into the rule of that next king, which is David, what must they have to assure success? Well, I think there we see two things in this passage. First, the king must be obedient to God to avoid ending up like Saul. So there's Saul's example. You know, be obedient so you don't end up like Saul. And then secondly, the people must trust and honor the king that God anoints. The king represents the people before God. So the king has to be obedient to God as the people's representative, and the people have to honor and follow the one who represents them before God. Okay? Now, obviously, for us today, we do not live under the king of Israel in a nation where everyone is required by law to love God. But there is a kingdom that God has established for today. It is a kingdom without borders. It is a kingdom not based on any ethnic origins. It is not a physical kingdom, but it has a king and it has a people that the king is to rule over. And being a citizen of this kingdom is required if we are to know God and be accepted by God. Citizenship is required. It is required to have eternal life and to enter into heaven. In fact, the New Testament sometimes refers to this kingdom as the kingdom of heaven. But it is present today in this world, now. And that kingdom is the one established in Jesus Christ. He is the king, and all who have trusted in him as their Savior and followed him as Lord are citizens of this kingdom. The kingdom now abides in our hearts, but will one day be completed when Christ returns. It will be completed and fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. We will all, sin will be done away with forever, and God's rule will be constant all the time. Everything will go according to God's will, and we are looking for that day to come. But now the kingdom of God just dwells within the hearts of those who have believed in Jesus Christ. So, in light of our text today, we are speaking on the kingdom of God and answering two questions. Okay? First of all, how can we count on our king? They couldn't count on Saul. How can we count on our king? All right? That's the first point. It's what should have been in the bulletin. Okay? How can we count on our king? And the second point, what is expected of us as citizens of this kingdom? What is expected of us as citizens of this kingdom? All right? So we look at the first one. How can we count on our king? Here in chapter 31, we are picking up, and let me also throw this in. I'm going to wait to do most of our application. I'll hit on a little bit, but most of our application I'm going to do all at the end, okay, just to give you a heads up. So bear with me. Stay with me. Some interesting stuff here in this text. Follow along with me, and we'll get to the application. Here in chapter 1, we are picking up where chapter 28 left off, okay, a couple weeks ago. Chapter 28 occurred on the night before our passage today, and it was centered around Saul, okay? Chapter 29 and 30, which we covered last week then, backed up a few days and picked up with what was going on with David. And so now we come back to what the Lord told Saul through the prophet Samuel in chapter 28, and that is that he and his sons would die the next day in the battle. So, verse 1 sets up our setting. The battle has ensued. And notice how the narrator lays this out in layers. In verse 1, it says, that the men of Israel, the soldiers, fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. So Saul's army, essentially his protection, it's all he's got now. The Lord has left him and pronounced judgment on him. And so Saul is looking to himself somehow to protect himself. That's why he goes to the witch of Endor. And now he's behind his soldiers, hoping that they can protect him. And now they are being badly defeated. In verse 2, we see perhaps the next line of defense, Saul's sons. And it says, the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. And of course, we have to stop here and just take note of the fact of Jonathan's death here. He was a noble and godly man. We saw throughout 1 Samuel. But we know that the righteous often suffer due to the actions of the wicked. It's a fact of life, folks. Just because we follow Christ and seek to follow Him faithfully does not mean we will be free of trials. We've spoken many times about that. And oftentimes it is at the hands of others, and oftentimes there is no justice that we get. Jonathan, he loses his life for the sins of his father. And so God's people are not immune to these things, and God has His reasons, and we don't always know His reasons. But here, I would say clearly, one reason we can see for Jonathan's suffering is that how he, through his suffering, how he honored God in such a great way due to his humility in submitting to the Lord's will and even helping David. I mean, he was the heir. He was supposed to be the king, but the people respected him. He followed the Lord faithfully, and instead he's losing his life because of his father. He's losing the chance to be king. But regardless, he submitted to the Lord's will at great cost, and he is truly an example for us today of true, genuine faith in God. So much so, I named one of my sons after him. And so now Saul is all alone with just his armor bearer. And in verse 4, Saul asked him to kill him. Saul's all alone now. The first line of defense is military. They've been defeated. His sons have been killed, and now it's just Saul. And so Saul sees the danger here of what could happen to him, and so he asks his armor bearer to kill him, to prevent him from being mistreated by the Philistines. If the Philistines caught him being king, they would want to make him an example, and he could really be treated with great shame, humiliation, and maybe even torture. So Saul's looking to avoid that. But it says here that the armor bearer would not do it because of his fear. Now the question right there is, what was he afraid of? Hold that thought. We're going to come back to that in our second point. But that leaves Saul then to take his own life, which he does at the end of verse 4. The armor bearer then falls on his sword in verse 5, and in verse 6 and 7, it sums up the devastation with the Philistines taking the land and the people of Israel who were living in that land fleeing their homes and cities for safety. So, what we have here, of course, is the final fulfillment of what the Lord had promised back in chapter 15. Because of Saul's sin and disobedience and not listening to God's instructions, he was rejected by God as king, and that included the death of him and his sons, so they could not inherit the kingdom. And David was chosen. So now Saul's death says to us, to David and all future kings, that they should avoid Saul's similar fate by leading well. Not following Saul's example, but leading well, obeying the Lord, and faithfully being the representative of God's people. Their welfare, God's blessings on them, is based on how well they live, the example they give. So goes the king, so goes the people. And of course, we see in 2 Samuel, if we read on, David is far more faithful than Saul throughout his reign. So much so that the Lord gives David a man, the Lord calls David a man after his own heart in 2 Samuel 7. and promises that someone in David's line will sit on the throne forever. Forever. That is the promise he gives to David. Yet, David still has some troubling results of his own. As we see with, particularly with his sins with Bathsheba and all that went with that. And his sons, though, are even worse. His immediate son after him, Solomon, sins to such a degree that the Lord divides the kingdom in two for the son that follows him. From there, it is just more mixed results, some very bad, and others not so bad. But ultimately, under the long line of kings, the nation heads in a downward direction morally. And finally, the Lord sends the nation into exile for 70 years to be disciplined for their disobedience. So in summary, none of the kings throughout Israel's history, as a monarchy, as a kingdom, as a nation, none of the kings are obedient to a standard that they could rightly represent their people before God. Yet God promised David that his line would rule his people forever. So what that does is, as the people of God, as the prophets, as they look to how God is fulfilling his promises, seeing it not being fulfilled in what they could see, it began to cause them to look to the future, to turn their attention towards the hope of one who would come later from David's line, but one who would be better than all the kings before him, a greater David, if you will, who would finally be the king God's people needed. And that king came, of course, in the person of Jesus Christ, who was fully human from the line of David, fulfilling that promise. But he was also God, the only one who was truly righteous in the first place. And as we saw back in chapter 8, if you remember, he is the true king of Israel anyway. So all along God was supposed to be the king of his people, and it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the God-man. From the line of David, man, but also fully God, Jesus Christ. And Jesus showed himself throughout his life to be the one who could fulfill the responsibility of king and represent his people before God. Instead of turning to demons for guidance like Saul, Jesus cast out the demons. Instead of hiding behind his men for protection like Saul, Jesus stepped forward and protected his men by calming the storm when they were afraid. And instead of falling on his sword to avoid being tortured and shamed by his enemies like Saul did, Jesus purposely let them take him and be tortured and shamed before everyone in order to pay for our sin and shame. That's a king. That's a king. And as our king, he represented us before the Lord. As our representative, he presented himself as perfectly righteous in our place before God. He stood in our place before God as our representative. So those in Jesus' kingdom are given a righteous standing before God because King Jesus represents us as our king before God. And so if there is any failure in his kingdom, it's not because of him. This king is perfectly obedient before God, and so we can put our absolute confidence in him. When he stands before God in your place or anyone's place, you're taken care of. You're taken care of. You can put all of your hope and trust in him. So that brings us to our second point. To sum up this first point, we can have absolute confidence in Christ Jesus as our King. He has and will always be faithful to his office and protect and care for his people. So the other major aspect then of the kingdom is his people. We know what to expect from our King, but what is expected of us? That's our second point. For Israel, the text subtly exposes the people's responsibility as a kingdom people. We first see it in verse 4. In the midst of God's judgment on Saul as a very bad king, Saul turns to his armor bearer to kill him as a mercy killing. All of Saul's defenses have been destroyed. He's been wounded. The end is near, and he is afraid of what the Philistines might do to him if they found him alive. They could seriously mistreat him, as I mentioned earlier. Yet the armor bearer won't do it. He won't honor Saul's request. And why? Because it says he feared greatly. Well, who did he fear? Who did he fear? Saul? Well, Saul's the one who asked him to do it. The Philistines? No. I mean, he kills himself directly after Saul takes his life, so there's no reason to fear the Philistines if he's going to kill himself anyway. So it has to be God, right? It has to be God that he fears. The reason he won't take Saul's life is because he fears God. And I think this is so consistent with what we've seen, particularly with David and David's attitude towards Saul. You remember, David feared doing anything to Saul earlier. He had two opportunities and didn't do anything either one because, he says, Saul was God's anointed. Saul was God's anointed. So no matter how bad a king he was still God's anointed until God said otherwise. Then we have, I think oftentimes when you see in Scripture, you see something kind of repeated. That's really pointing us to something, folks. When you're interpreting Scripture, when you're studying Scripture, look for things that are kind of repeated. Themes are repeated. Look at verses 8 through 13 now. In verses 8 through 10, the Philistines are canvassing the dead and stripping them of their valuables. And they find Saul and his sons. So they cut off Saul's head, which is ironic. You know, remember when Goliath, the Philistines' champion, his head was cut off by David. So now Saul's head is cut off. 1 Chronicles 10 tells us that they actually took his head to the temple of their god Dagon and hung it on the wall there. You remember the temple of Dagon was the one where earlier when the Philistines defeated Israel, they took the Ark of the Covenant there. And before the Ark of the Covenant, Dagon fell flat on his face and head fell off, hands fell off. And so he is no match for our God. But Saul's head is taken there, put up there as a trophy. Then they hung his body along with his sons on the wall of Bethshan, which was a wall next to a road, a well-traveled road. So again, it was kind of put up there on the wall as a trophy. But then in verses 11 through 13, we are told of the valiant effort on the part of the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Jabesh was about 15 miles from Bethshan, and they traveled, these men of Jabesh traveled through the night to retrieve the bodies of Saul and his sons. They quickly brought them to Jabesh, where they burned them, presumably to prevent them from being desecrated anymore, and they buried their bones there at Jabesh. Now one reason why they did this was because Saul was the one who rallied the men of Israel to rescue the people of Jabesh in chapter 11, if you remember that, when they were under attack from the Ammonites. So they literally owe their lives to Saul. This would have definitely been a strong base of support for Saul. And I'm sure really though, if all of Saul's reign and everything that ever happened in his reign were recorded, there would be other examples of this. Okay, Saul delivered his people. He protected his people from the Philistines and other neighbors during his reign. He was somewhat successful in that way. So that was his job, and it obviously preserved his own reign in doing that. But I think the reason why what the people of Jabesh did, and why what the people of Jabesh did and the armor bearer's refusal to kill Saul, the reason they are included in this account together is to highlight something else. And that is the respect and the honor given to the office of the king regardless of God's judgment on Saul. In fact, really 1 and 2 Samuel are one book. Okay, and it was divided at some point But in its original form, inspired form, it was one book. And so if you go on to chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, you'll see David has a similar reaction. And somebody even, for some reason, I guess to get some credit with David or something, to get on his good side, he claims that he killed Saul because Saul had asked him to. And David puts him to death because he put to death God's anointed. And so you see this emphasis on that. And so I think the point is that Saul was still God's anointed, even though overall he was a bad king. And you see this played out in the rest of the history of the kings of Israel. Especially when you compare how the reigns ended of the northern kingdoms of Israel versus the southern kingdom of Judah. As I mentioned earlier, King Solomon, David's son who reigned after him. Because of his sin, God split the country. And 10 tribes went with the northern kingdom, forming northern kingdom. And then Judah annexed Simeon, the tribe of Simeon, and formed the southern kingdom of Judah. And the line of David continued through Judah. And what we find is that most all the kings of David's line died of natural causes. At least they had an honorable burial. There was one incident where one of the worst kings of Judah was killed, was assassinated, and he needed to be removed. But those who assassinated him were then killed by others for killing the anointed. And so there was a protection upon the kings of Judah all throughout. Respect was given. But in the northern kingdom, king after king was killed by the next king who took over. Very rarely did a king's son inherit the throne and reign after him. And of course, you can't have stability in a kingdom when the king is the constant target of his own people. So for Israel's kingdom to survive, they must have a king who obeys the Lord, but they must also have a people who trust and honor that king. And I know what you might be thinking. All right, what does that say about our own country at this point? Okay? I would argue it doesn't say a lot. Okay? This is a unique relationship, what we have here with Israel, with their king and the people. This is a unique relationship because no other king has ever been defined as God's people, with God promising to run it and putting a king under him as a viceroy. No other nation has this. Okay, yes, God establishes governments. The book of Romans speaks of this. Yes, we are to look at every government as ultimately established by God, but not established in the sense of if the government does what it's supposed to do and the people respond and obey the government, do what they're supposed to do, that God's automatically going to bless them. That's not a promise. We in America do not have that promise, okay? If the president is a God-fearing man and does all that he's supposed to do and all the people listen to the president and the government and do what they're supposed to do, there is no promise that everything's going to go well for us, okay? We are not the replacement of Israel. We are not the modern-day Israel, okay? What's going on here between the king and his people is unique because this relationship in Israel between king and people is a picture pointing people to the true kingdom that was to come, the eternal kingdom of God. It's not a picture of all the kingdoms of the world. And many kings and governments have abused their power and authority because they have treated it that way. But that's not the case. This is unique for Israel because they are the picture pointing people to the true kingdom that was to come. The true kingdom originally, essentially, was broken at the fall with Adam and Eve, with their first sin. And God has been gradually rebuilding it throughout history. And Jesus Christ is the faithful king of that kingdom. And what is also required in this kingdom is that the people are faithful. What is foundational to being a citizen of the kingdom is that we trust and we honor the King, Jesus Christ. John tells us in John 3:3 that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So he's speaking there of a supernatural work of God where he changes a person's inward attitude from one animosity towards God in the beginning to a desire for God. He changes our hearts. But once that happens, once God does a work in our hearts, once we hear the gospel, that what must accompany that is consciously putting our hope and trust in Jesus Christ in a heartfelt way, where we turn from our pursuit of sinful ways and put our trust and follow Christ and Christ alone. To become a citizen of the kingdom of God, to be truly saved, one must commit their whole heart and life to the King of that kingdom, Jesus Christ. That means as citizens of His kingdom, there are no off days. I've been serving God all week, so today is my day to do things the way I want to do them. There are no such thing as those. There's no little bit of time during the day to take a break and say, you know what, I'm pretty faithful to God. I'm going to take a little time and just be me. Okay? And follow whatever desires. No, it is complete trust and obedience to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is what we are called to do. Now, will we be perfectly obedient? No. But that is to be our attitude, is a seek. As Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. We won't ever be perfect. We have to trust and depend on Christ's righteousness given to us, but our desire should be to follow as closely to the Lord as possible. And so that's what we see in this text. How is Israel how is their kingdom to survive? Their king's got to be obedient to the Lord, and their people have to trust and respect and honor and follow the King. Okay, and for us as the people of God now, as the kingdom of God, we have the perfect, obedient King, Jesus Christ, who accomplished everything in our place, who we can trust in. But we must be His people. We must walk with Him. We must trust in Him. We must follow Him as citizens of the kingdom. And so as we wrap up here, I want to hit on some application here. As I said throughout this study, throughout all of 1 Samuel, it was written to show us the establishment of a king in Israel because it is part of God's plan to establish Jesus as king of His people, which includes not only Israel, but all those throughout the whole world who would put their faith in Him. We are to trust in Him to be our King, first of all, because He is God who created the world to rule over it in our place. God is the rightful ruler of this world. We are to look to God as sovereign King. To see Him as less would be to see God falsely. As the old saying goes, it's His world and He just lets us live in it. That's the reality. Secondly, as King, we can trust Jesus to protect us from our greatest enemy, our own sin and the judgment that has resulted from it. Again, through putting our trust and hope in Christ's sacrifice for us on the cross, God forgives us of our sins and accepts us in Christ as His own and promises to forever love us. That is what you have been promised, folks, as believers in Jesus Christ. The only question would be, has everyone in this room put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord? Because without that, you're not in the kingdom. You're not a child of God. You're not a citizen of heaven. Okay? Jesus is the door, as the Gospel of John speaks of. He is the door by which we enter in. So the question is, have we trusted in Christ as our Savior? Thirdly, as a king who has and forever will be faithful to us, to one who has will, who is willing to sacrifice himself to protect us. You know, he didn't sacrifice us for himself like all the other kings have done. Okay? Other kings sent out their people to sacrifice themselves to protect his reign. Jesus did the exact opposite. He sacrificed himself to protect us. So in response to such a love, we are to trust him with everything, folks. I mean everything. As we read earlier from Matthew 6, we are not to worry about anything, but instead seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And folks, that's not to say, when Jesus says, don't worry about what you're going to eat and all this sort of thing, okay? Just seek first the kingdom. It's not to say that you're not going to have any problems, okay? As long as you seek first the kingdom, you're not going to have any problems, okay? That's not what he's saying at all. In fact, you're going to have problems. We're promised problems. There's going to be plenty to worry about in this life. You know that from experience, okay? What he's saying is that we are to prioritize seeking God and knowing him and abiding in him and following him above everything else. We are to trust that he cares about our needs, but we demonstrate that trust in that we prioritize him first. Even, hear me folks, even risking some of those important and practical needs and concerns for God's greater kingdom purposes. Let me say that again. We are to trust that our King Jesus cares about our needs, and we demonstrate that he cares about our needs, that we trust him with that, by prioritizing him first, even to the point of risking some of those things we're worrying about. Some of those really important and practical needs and concerns, we're willing to risk them for God's greater kingdom purposes because we trust in Christ to take care of us regardless. For instance, when a missionary takes their family, their kids, to a third world, to a developing country, we can give all the wishful thinking, we can give all the positive words we want to, but when those parents take their kids to these countries, they are risking their children's life. Their children are not as safe as they would be here. Why do they do it? Because they've been called to go. We're to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. There's greater kingdom purposes. And they follow the Lord, they trust him, and they go trusting the Lord and his will for their families. And for us, God always provided, but we know folks who lost their children on the mission field. Those parents can be blamed? No. They were following, they were being kingdom people, they were being God's people, they were following their king and risking their children's life. Money. Every time you put money in this plate, you're risking your welfare. It's the reality. The more money you put here, the less you got in your pocket, right? Don't give me all that health and wealth stuff. You know, you sow a seed here and it's gonna, okay? That's, it's not true. You look at early church. You know why Paul had to make collections and send it to Jerusalem? Because his people had given their money away. And God didn't replace it. Now hopefully next week the money is not going to go down. Like, oh, he's right. You know. I hope it'll increase. As we trust the Lord. Every time you speak into a brother or sister's life, concerned about them, perhaps a sin issue in their life. Anytime you share the gospel with an unbeliever, You're taking a risk. You're taking a risk of being rejected. Hospitality. Every time you open up your home for others to come into your home, you're risking them breaking stuff and just messing the place up. You know, you're risking things. Maybe your health. Maybe you don't have good health. It'll wear you out trying to welcome somebody into your home. You're risking things. But that is what kingdom people do. That is what those who are part of the kingdom of God do, who have trusted in Christ. We follow in obedience and trust Him with what happens. And when we are not, hear me folks, when we are not willing to do so, it shows that something else is ruling our lives instead of God. We're showing that something else is ruling our lives. Something else we're trusting in more. Someone else is king. And so for us as kingdom people, as believers in Jesus Christ, our King, it is important that we are looking for those areas in our lives where we're having these issues, where we're failing, we're not walking in obedience. And we trust the Lord, we confess it, ask others to help us to deal with this. And we step out in faith and obey Him and do what we are called to do. Let me hit on one particular area I see with this. One area I am trying to watch in my own life, and I see it as a battle for many of us, and that is the area of comfort. We can worship comfort, you know. Comfort can become king in our life. In the parable of the sower, one of the things that prevents people from truly trusting in Christ and following Him are the cares of the world. Now, in a wealthy nation like ours, this is a far greater threat to us than persecution like in other countries. Satan can lure us to sleep through the ongoing distractions we have from our possessions, or things we desire to possess. This comes from the pursuit of possessions for sure, but what I see as an even greater threat to us in America and in my own life is entertainment. Entertainment. In our wealthy nation, technology has been made so affordable that you can find people nearly in poverty still owning a smartphone or other devices that they spend countless hours on, distracting us from what is truly important. We can act like, with these things, we can act like the things going on in social media is of great importance when we have real needs all around us that we just ignore. We just don't have time to mess with them. We don't have time to think about them. It's like we create an alternative reality, a fantasy world, in a sense, our own kingdom. Instead of living for the kingdom of God, we live for our own kingdom that we create through this fantasy world. But folks, the people of God seek first God's kingdom. Everything else falls under submission to that. We identify as king as the, in the kingdom of God. We identify what our roles are and our responsibilities that God has given us as citizens of His kingdom, and we seek to be faithful in those things. So, for instance, for me, I have to evaluate. Okay, what has God given? What has God called me to? And it's not just pastor; it's one of them. But it's not just pastor, okay? God has called me to be a husband. How do I know that? Because he gave me a wife, okay? He's called me to be a father. How do I know that? Because I got kids. He's called me to be a grandfather, okay? So I got responsibilities there, okay? He's called me to be, he's called to be a son. He's called me to be a brother. He has called me to be a neighbor. He has called me to be a citizen of Concord. He's called me to be a citizen of this world. Okay? These are responsibilities that I clearly have that I cannot deny. And so, what I have to do then is what I'm called to do in all these callings is to seek to be faithful in each of these things. Okay? And when you start laying out all the roles God has given you, all the responsibilities God has given you, you don't have a lot of time for entertainment. Not nearly as much as we take in, for sure. And sometimes what we do is we focus on the calling, the things that interest us the most, or that we're the best at, and ignore some of the other things that we're called responsible for, but it's not in our breadbasket as much. It's not something we enjoy as much. Okay? But we gotta understand, God is, when that's happening, what we're doing is we're worshiping idols in one area, and we're being idle and lacking and negligent in other areas. And so the responsibility for us, folks, as kingdom people, is to be faithful in all areas God has given us. So we gotta be careful. We don't throw too much. We need to be faithful in this area, but we need to be careful. We'll go overboard where we neglect other areas. That takes a lot of wisdom. That takes a lot of thought, which we don't have time to do because every time we have some extra time to think, what do? We check our Facebook or whatever other social media. I got time to think. I gotta do my social media. And you see, folks, behind all these relationships, behind all these titles, behind all these callings are people. We don't realize that. We don't think about that. But there's people. If I'm a slack husband, there's somebody behind that title that's being hurt. Or children. If I'm a slack father, or if I'm a slack neighbor, or slack pastor, slack citizen, whatever. There's people. It's not, well, I just didn't get time to that. No, there's people there that God has put you in this world to affect. We've got to be mindful of these things, folks. Kingdom people don't think like the rest of the world. We follow our king. We think like him. What did our king do? Look at his life. Look at his life. Go through the Gospels and see how he was given his life daily. He had to go find a secluded area to find some time to be alone. Why? Because what was he doing the rest of his time? He was giving it to others. Can you imagine if they had cell phones back then, you know? Jesus walking through a village, you know? People reaching out trying to touch him, and he's going, what? And another thing with that, with this social media and entertainment and all, is it really does create an alternative reality. It creates an alternative reality that we can start, if we're not careful, we can start thinking like that alternative reality. Things that you see in entertainment, folks, they don't happen normally. But we can throw ourselves so much into entertainment and seeing all these different stories and things happen, these great stories. Oh, wasn't that neat? Did you see that show on Netflix? And you see all these things that happen? You know, that's make-believe. Those things don't happen. But we can start living our lives that way.
So folks, as kingdom people, we follow the King's Word. We live life according to what God's Word has given us. Yeah, that's nice that those stories say that, but this is how God says to live life. So folks, this is something we need to really think on. We need to really get our minds around. Because what's happening is our minds are being hijacked by this world. And our minds were supposed to be hijacked by the kingdom of God. That's who's supposed to own our hearts and our minds. So folks, the kingdom of God involves a king who we can absolutely count on and depend on in all circumstances. He proved it. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how we not also along with him graciously give us all things. That is a life verse for me. Should be for you. We can count on our King. All we got to do is look to the cross. If he did that, I'm good. And the kingdom of God involves a people who trust and honor and submit to that King with their whole hearts in every area of life. And with that, let's pray.